Why did you end it? I wanted to show that last part. That's okay. That's okay. Did it just cut off, Frank? There's a little humor at the end. But anyways, we all want to begin this morning in talking about the whole idea of Jesus the Creator. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the Creator. There was an English biologist by the name of Herbert Spencer who coined the phrase survival of the fittest. Obviously, you're familiar with that, correct? Are you awake? Say, correct. Yes, I'm familiar with that. All right, good. This biologist also discovered that all reality that exists in the universe can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Okay? Where have we read that before? Well, wait, here. This isn't working again. So, there we go. Did you do that or did I do that? What? Okay, then I'll just cue you. Go to the next slide. You see that? In the beginning, that's time. God is the force. Created is the action. The heavens are space, and the earth is matter. The very first verse in the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the question becomes, how did God create everything? Well, Psalm 33, 6 and 9 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and said, bring Frank up here and fix the problem that Frank created, because it's all Frank's fault. Can we get an amen from the congregation on that one? Is that a batteries, you think? Go check. Okay. Verse 9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And I've always joked about how I'd love to be able to speak and it's done. I speak to my dog and my dog doesn't obey anymore. Okay? But by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Now, throughout Genesis, when we read the creation narrative, we find the phrase, God said. And what he said was created. And if you take all the verses just in Genesis into account, you can interpret Genesis 1:1 like this: with no prior existing matter, no prior existing energy, God spoke and everything in the universe was created. And it began with God creating time, space, and matter. And science will tell you that is the building blocks of our universe. And so what I want to do this morning is briefly look at each day, the 6 days of creation. We'll begin with day one. So go to Genesis chapter 1, okay? Yay, Frank fixed it. Yoo-hoo! Genesis chapter 1. I know it's a hard place to find in your Bible. Obviously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verses 2 through 5. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So God separates light from darkness. And we also have this unformed mass of matter enveloped in water. And I didn't put these up here, but the other verses tell us that the earth is already on its axis and it's rotating. But it's this mass of matter enveloped in water. And so we see in the very first day a cycle of rotation of days begins, and that's continued ever since. Now there is no sun or moon. The light covering the earth comes from who? From last week. God, who created light and exists in light. Remember 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, that's a brief summary of day one. Because we're going to go through the 6 days, we'll go through these pretty quickly. Day two, verses 6-8. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And so God separates the waters that completely engulf the earth. And the separation of the waters creates an expanse. Again, there's other verses, but it basically tells about how God circumscribes it, or he cuts through the water. And he takes that water and he does something like this. If you look at my hands, this. And he separates the water. And there are waters above and there are waters below. And there's this big gap, this expanse. There's still enough water that is completely covering all the matter that's been created on day one that will eventually form into our planet, okay? Now, I want to give us some perspective just on the power of God for a moment here in creation. Most of us remember March 2011, there was a magnitude 9.0 earthquake that struck in northeastern Japan. It was called the Great Sendai Earthquake. Remember that? Remember the scenes of the nuclear power plant that was leaking and the men and women that gave their lives to control that? But it created tsunamis with speeds that approached 500 miles per hour. Now, we typically think of water as something soothing, like taking a hot shower or a warm bath. But water, as we know, is surprisingly heavy and destructive. Do you know how many gallons of water a typical bathtub holds? 40 gallons of water. Do you know how many pounds that is? That's 330 pounds. A cubic yard of water filling with what at first glance seems a modest volume of 3 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet. Guess how much that weighs? 1,700 pounds. And when water is moving at 30 or 40 miles an hour, like the tsunami that inundated northern Japan, the heaviness of water turns deadly. Imagine 1,700 pounds hitting you at that speed, and each cubic yard of water as another 1,700 pounds bearing down on you. The destructiveness of the tsunami is not just one runaway car, because that's roughly the weight of one car, 1,700 pounds, but a fleet of cars pounding into you over and over and over. And yet God moves an unmeasurable amount of water by simply doing what? He's speaking. And we understand this expanse as not just the sky that we see, but even deep space and beyond. What we're describing here on day two is what we would call a cataclysmic event. That's the actual word that is used, cataclysmic, cataclysmo. Imagine the immense power and speed God displays in separating the waters and creating infinite space. It's hard for us to fathom, right? Well, let me give you another perspective. If a beam of light leaves today, traveling at how many miles per hour? 186,000 miles, excuse me, a second, or 6 trillion miles a year, after 20 billion years of travel, with about 50 billion galaxies behind it, with about 100 billion stars in those 50 billion galaxies, that beam of light just reaches open space. Think about that. Psalm 8:3 says, our little light beam has only seen the work of God's fingers. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. That's day two. Day three. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. This is the second cataclysmic event of creation. God separates waters and dry land, naming the water sea, and of course the dry land he calls earth. I mean, can you begin to imagine the cataclysm that occurred when that was spoken by God? All of a sudden, the various elements in the matter that is in its unformed, slushy-like condition, buried under the depths of the surface sea, starts to work and move to push up to create the surface of land. And of course, what do we call surfaces of land? Continents are formed. The water moves, gathering into one place. Tremendous chemical reactions get underway as the elements combine with each other to form the complex of minerals and rock and soil, making up the solid earth in its crust, its mantle, and its core. God also creates, mind you, multiple subterranean interconnected water reservoirs. We call those lakes, streams, rivers, springs, and fountains. Do you know what the Bible calls these waters? Fountains of the great deep, Genesis 7:11. To give you some perspective, there's all the water that was initially created. It was separated. There is more than enough water to sustain us. But what does God do when he floods the earth? The waters from above, it says, come crashing down. And the waters from below are released. And he floods the entire planet. And he reshapes it. We believe that this first creation, there was one big continent. Why do we believe that? It's what is called the Pangaea. Because you can take parts of our continents and they form together like a puzzle, right? And create this one big continent. Okay? That's one theory. But the power, just in the spoken word of God, to move that much water, to create that much space, to create continents and chemical reactions and everything. And it's not just that on day three. He creates vegetation. It's vegetation that has seeds in it, so it's mature vegetation. It's capable of reproducing. And what you see now is the earth is now ready to sustain life. And God saw it and said it was good. And that brings us to day four. What we find is God going back from the earth into heaven and filling the vast expanse of heaven with lights. Day four. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater lights to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens and to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So on day one, God created light to separate light from darkness. He does the same thing on day four. Now, when God created light on day one, there was no what? Sun, moon, or stars. So the light created gave light to his creation on a 24-hour day cycle. But on day four, he attaches the light he created to the luminaries, to the sun, the moon, and the stars. This means that light is not created by the sun, moon, or stars. Light is simply created by God and attached to these luminaries. And again, I want to point back to what I introduced you to in that video, the great precision in creation. Consider this. It says light is to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The phrase "let them be" is a verb that means to serve. Therefore, God gave the sun, the moon, and stars, all those luminous bodies, to serve. How do they serve? Well, they are signs to the inhabitants of earth. Who is that? That's us, okay? That point to seasons and days and years. So God created the sun, and it dominates in the sense that it governs life on the earth. So what do I mean it dominates? Have you ever thought the sun is dominating your life? Well, it does exactly that. How does it do that? Well, the sun is the agency by which our time in light and dark is determined. It is the agency along with the moon by which seasons are determined. It is the agency by which the calendar year is determined. Therefore, we can say it is the celestial bodies or light that determine our lives. What do you mean? Well, 2 weeks ago, we were on a different time. Then we transferred over to what? Daylight savings time. It's all governed by light. Those luminous bodies that God attached the light he created to dictate to us, watch this, when we work, right? And when we rest. When we're awake, when we sleep. When we eat, and when we don't eat. And those luminous bodies are the servants of God. They're all part of his creation, serving his purposes. That simply is day four. Let's look at day five. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. By the way, here, plants are not considered alive. This is the first time you're going to hear the mention of life. Why? Because there's movement. The word swarm there. Okay? But plants don't have a conscience. They're not considered living things. And that birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. This is mind-boggling, but it's the astounding diversity of God. There are billions of birds that belong to around just over 11,000 species of aviaries. The world's most abundant bird, you want to take a guess? That's the most common bird, most abundant bird. The sparrow, the house sparrow. They've estimated a population of almost 2 billion. How many birds are there in the world? Well, we used to estimate that there are 5 billion birds in America, but those estimates are way off because new research estimates that there are between 50 billion and 430 billion birds on Earth. There are around just under 35,000 fish species. They belong to three main types of fish, the jawless fish, the cartilage fish, like your sharks and rays, and bony fish. Now, the oceans are home to about 230,000 known species of fish. However, how much of the ocean do we really know about? About 5%, we think, have been explored. So the total number of species existing in the oceans of fish, it's well over millions. Oh, I say that and share that with you because there's an abounding diversity that God created from the very beginning. And again, this is the first mention of life. Living creatures begin to populate the waters. So a quick recap of the first 5 days. Day one, God created the material to shape the universe into its final form, and light was created. Day two, God created the expanse of heaven between the waters above and the waters below. Day three, God separates the dry land from the water, which he gathers into seas and creates the trees and the plants. Day four, God filling the vast expanse of heaven with lights, the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, God created life in the forms of kinds of fish and birds to fill the seas and birds to fill the heavens. Now here's the key. The first 5 days, basically I want you to think of it this way. God is building a castle. He's building a castle. Why do I say that? Well, it's a castle in which man would live, because we read in day six, in a moment here, man is to rule over the creation. You know, what do we call the person who is the ruler? They're the king. So this earth is his castle. But God, I want you to just really hear this point, he was not just building man a castle so he could rule as king of the earth. Let's look at day six. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And if you just stop right there and you think about all that God created just in terms of cattle and creeping things and so on. Basically, creeping things are four-legged things that crawl on the ground, okay? And the joke I said a few years ago when I talked about this was, even though it's good, he doesn't like moles, as we don't like moles, because moles are ruining everything out there, okay? And the moles are considered an unclean animal in the Old Testament, okay? That's why we're at war with them once again, as they ruin our meticulous landscaping. And I need to hear an amen from the congregation on that one. Okay, very good. Now, then God, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We rule the moles. Amen. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So again, after the living creatures called cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, we finally arrive at the pinnacle of creation. And this is the reason for all of God's creative work. Man who is created in the image of God. Now I want you to know something. There's a same pattern, verse 26. Then God said, that's been said over and over again on the days of creation. God speaks and he creates. Do you see that? Do you see that? Yes, very good. That is what we call, that phrase God said, fiat creation. Anyone here ever own a fiat automobile? F-I-A-T, fiat, okay? So think of that, fiat, fiat creation. Now what does that mean? It comes from the Latin word which means let there be. But it's an impersonal form of the Hebrew verb that implies that God is not intimately involved. Yes, he's creating it, but think of it this way, as he's creating it from a distance. He's not intimately involved. But in verse 26, we don't read, let there be, but rather we read, let us make. Do you see that? Let us make. This is brand new language in the creation narrative, and it's a very important difference, because the difference is always in the details. At this point, God becomes personal. Every member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is involved in the creation of man. God uses language that reveals he is speaking within himself, and he is letting us in on, and I'll explain this in a minute, his plan of redemption. Are you ready for this? And I will go slow. You can look up these verses. It'll be a Bible workout. But this is absolutely fascinating and wonderful to understand. Very, very encouraging. God is revealing, when he says, let us make man, his plan of redemption. How do we know it? Well, let me explain. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. If you want to turn there, you can. We will take our time to get through this. Ephesians 1, 11. says, also we have obtained an inheritance. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Ephesians, speaking about the work of Jesus Christ. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, what does this verse tell us? Well, it tells us that God has a purpose, and his purpose is decided after what? Counsel of his will. So who's at this council meeting? God is there, and God in three persons, blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, stay in Ephesians, go up to verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now we know that this verse sheds some light on the divine purpose, what they were discussing in this executive council meeting. Specifically, it tells us that before the foundation of the world, that the council was discussed before creation, that what was being discussed is that people would be chosen. Since the context of this verse refers to God the Father, we learn that God the Father is personally involved in his selection of what is called the elect. But there's more. During the counsel of his will, before everything began, before he spoke, God the Father chose, before the foundation of the world, individuals, and he put their names in a book called what? The Book of Life. Revelation 17:8. If you want to turn there, go to the end of the Bible, and we can read about that. So during the counsel of his will, who God the Father chose before the foundation of the world, had their names written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says this, that the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. So there's people whose names aren't written, but there's those who are. But there's more. I'll just read this to you. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. Again, if you want to turn there, you can. So there's people whose names have not been written in the book of life, and there's people whose names have been written in the book of life. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Watch this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does this verse tell us? At this council meeting, what did they discuss? That Jesus, God the Son, was to redeem humanity through the shedding of his blood. Let's follow this thought even further. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before what? The beginning of time. When was time created? In the beginning, God created. That's time. So before that was even created, this verse tells us that before time began, eternal life rests upon the faith and the knowledge of the truth of the elect that leads to godliness, and that faith and knowledge rest on a promised hope. Those folks are all elements of the gospel. In other words, before day one, God had already planned the gospel. And who did he make a promise to? Well, turn to 2 Timothy. Verses chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given in Christ, just Jesus, before the beginning of time. So before time began, God made a promise that he was going to redeem some creatures that he would make, and he was going to redeem them by means of Christ Jesus, by grace, through faith, and a knowledge of the truth. And this promise was made to the Son. But there's more. Philippians 2:8 and Romans 2:7 say this. Speaking of Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. We can now imagine that God the Father was speaking to God the Son at this executive council meeting before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world was laid, before everything. And they were discussing the necessity of an incarnation, God in human flesh, and a sacrifice for sin, and the bringing to glory the chosen by means of this incarnation and sacrifice. And I can imagine the Father turning to God the Holy Spirit and saying this, as in John 16:8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This tells us that the third member of the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit, has a role. The chosen would be redeemed by the work of the Holy Spirit. He would convict their hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment. He would do more than that as well. John 3:5-6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to regenerate the chosen people, grant them the new birth. And again, you go to Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit of promise was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. They knew beforehand that his chosen would become God's own possession. Those who would experience all that are those whom God chose before the foundations of the earth were laid, before time began. But there's more. Jesus refers to believers then as those whom the Father has given him. And that begins to shape his plan. The Father then desires to show his love to the Son. It's a love that is so great, it's so profound, that it longs to give. And God determines that the way to express his love is to create and redeem humans and then bring them to glory. And what does bring to glory mean? Well, Philippians 3:20-21, this is what awaits us, folks. This is what we need to be thinking about, and not to continually get caught up in the earth and think about heaven. We set our minds on the things above, not on the things in the earth. That's a command. But this is what brings to glory mean. Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will receive our glorified bodies. Think of it this way, the Father is going to make us reflections of Jesus Christ, who will radiate his glory. We will serve and praise and honor and glorify God forever. All these, by the way, are supposed to be up here. I forgot about this. But it's not there. We're not done. The Father's love gift to the Son. That's that. And when there is no more time, and we're all in the presence of God, and the Son receives the glorified, redeemed humanity from the Father, what does he do? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 23 and 24. Everyone turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 24. It says this. After receiving the kingdom, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, that's the end of time, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father. So the Son takes the glorified, redeemed humanity and gives it, the love gift he received from the Father, back to the Father. So the Trinity has been planning this before there was any creation. And then on day six, God says what? Let us make man in our image. That is another way of saying it's time to execute our plan of redemption. Because he knew we would sin. He knew we'd need to be saved. He knew all of that. And God says it is at this exact time on day six, this will begin. Because he's not going to redeem anything he created prior to the last half of day six. What happens to everything else? You know the end. At the great white throne, everything is destroyed. Okay? What's not destroyed? Us. Everything gets impersonal to him. Except us. The whole universe will be uncreated. We went over this. Only one component in the physical universe lasts forever, and that is what? What is it? Us, it's man. Okay? For only man in the end mattered to God ultimately. Everything else was only created as a stage, as a part of a castle, for the drama of redemption to play out to a watching audience. Everything else was only created to provide a world for man, which would cause man to praise and thank and glorify God and put God's wonderful power on display, and God's wisdom on display, and God's intelligence on display. Why does man remain? He's unique. He's special. God was personally involved in our creation. Because you see, it's only man that is made in the image of God. Now here's the question. We end with this. Who created all of this? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's John referring to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So who is Jesus? He is that divine light that we talked about, the source of light, that is enveloped in smoke and fire, because if we were to see him as he really is in our current state, we would be undone. But in our glorified bodies, we'll be able to see him as he is, be able to take all of his glory and all that light and exist. He is the one, is the Son of God, who spoke, who exerted all that power to create light and darkness and matter and space and stars and sun and moon and earth. All of that was formed by him, through him, for him. So who is Jesus? He is the creator. I ask you, is that how you think of him? Because the pictures we see of Jesus that we looked at last week, that perfectly trimmed beard, that perfect complexion. He's our friend, right? He's our brother. True. But he's our creator. And he deserves to be worshipped. And we just skimmed over all the 6 days. We went over this in greater detail years ago. But it is just the amount of power, the precision, the knowledge to create everything and to sustain everything. That is Jesus. And that is who we worship. And this is why we want you to, you worship Jesus, the Creator. We'll talk about Jesus as a friend later on. But let's think of him that way. Amen? All right. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and I'll pray for